Good morning. We are in the book of Acts, and we have a kind of an unusual text today. I think a really, really interesting one, just historically. There's some kind of weird stuff going on in here, and I find that historically when people read this text for the first time, they go, what just happened? There's a bit of history going on in the midst of this. Or really not even, well, it's sort of history and sort of mythology, and it's sort of weird, but really, really interesting. I also wanted to let you know, I am experimenting with something in my own household, and I think I like it, and I'm going to encourage you with small children, especially grandchildren or children in your homes, to do the same thing. So I have long said that one of the single silliest things that we as parents of small children do is we walk out the doors of church and we say to our little ones, so did you have fun? Because it paints this picture in their mind's eye that, like, that's the most important thing, right? And I know lots of you do it because I've done it. So I determined a long time ago, let's not do that. So then what should we do? So the van ride home in my family is starting with my youngest. It's, hey, tell me something that you learned today or tell me something that stuck out today for you. And I confess to you that for a while now, my littlest ones have been unable to do much of any of that. And it's not that they aren't picking up things, because they are. It comes out in their lives, but they're unable to answer that sort of question. So here's what I've done. Here's what I've done. And I would encourage you, maybe if you have small people around you, to do the same thing. Last night, before we sent the little ones to bed, I gave them a really, really what we might call Cliff's Note version of what's going to happen in the text today. So we kind of said, here's the things that I want you to listen for tomorrow. Here are the things that are going to be happening. Here are the main characters and those sorts of things. And so we're kind of experimenting today. So Sam and Bethany, no pressure, but we're going to see if it makes a little bit of a difference in their lives. And I've said to you guys for a long time, it'd be delightful if we would read ahead. I've said for a long time, once upon a time in American history, the notion that you would use Saturday night as kind of the last chance to get out and do all kinds of wild and crazy things, like, that was foreign. The notion for a long time, especially in New England in the early colonial days, was that Saturday night was about preparing yourself for worship. Well, what does that mean? Well, maybe it means reading the portion that you know is going to be preached the next day. Maybe it means spending some time together, some extra concerted time together in, as a family in prayer. Maybe it means singing a hymn. Maybe it means getting to bed a little bit earlier. Maybe it means lying out the clothing that you're going to wear the next day so there's not sort of a mad rush in the morning. And where did I put my Bible? And where are my shoes? And all those other sorts of things. Maybe it means some combination of any of those things. But I just want to continue to encourage you that if we're really, truly, genuinely seeking to enter into the presence of the sovereign King of the universe, that requires a little forethought, and it requires more than just kind of showing up and you know, moving on. So don't take that in the wrong way, please. I don't mean that in any way, but as encouragement for us as we continue. So anyway, as is my habit, what I would like to do is read the text, and I hope by now that you have found Acts chapter 14. And I would like to read the first 20 verses here, and then we will pray, and we'll see if we can't see how God will reveal himself in the midst of this. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jewish people and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Laconia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Laconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. God, thanks for this portion of Scripture, and thanks for this just remarkable series of events, not just one, but series of events about which we get to speak this morning. God, I pray more than anything that you would reveal yourself. I pray that we would not miss the grandeur and the greatness and the goodness of who you are in the midst of this kind of wild adventure of what's happening here in Asia Minor. I pray that you would allow us to place it in its right context. I pray that you would allow us to remember these truths. I pray that as the days go on and turn perhaps even into years, that we would find these truths just sort of jumping back into our mind. God, I pray above all else that you would be glorified in the way that I communicate this morning, in the way that we listen, and in the way that we respond. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Strange text, right? My guess is that many of you, especially if you don't have a little study Bible that seeks to explain Zeus and Hermes and what? Hang on, we'll get there. First of all, I want to remind you of where we have been. And so we do have little maps back there, and this map keeps showing up there. What is often called the first missionary journey. I'm not entirely sure why we always give it to just Paul. It's not just Paul. There are, of course, other people involved. But Paul's first missionary journey, and we started out over there in the main Antioch. That would be on the far side of your screen. And then from there, we went over to the island of Cyprus, and we talked about the distance that's there. And then we sailed over to Perga, and we made our way up into another city called Antioch, just to be confusing. Well, that's just the way it was. And we found ourselves there in another city in Antioch, and things went pretty well, but then they didn't, and there's all this controversy. So the pattern that we're establishing now is that Paul and others will show up and they will preach in a Jewish synagogue, and generally speaking, in that Jewish synagogue, there are people whom God reaches down and redeems in the midst of that, and there are other people, of course, whom God does not, and they often tend to get kind of violent in their rejection of what God is doing through his people. Remember, never forget, don't lose sight of it. I haven't said it in a while. But the book of Acts is fundamentally the continued works of Jesus through his people as empowered by his Spirit. So it's Jesus who is doing these things through his people as empowered by the Spirit of God. So we saw that, and now we come to Iconium, which is another kind of significant city, and things are going to happen kind of in this same basic pattern, right? As we bounce our way on to Iconium, this is a regionally important city, and that means more here than maybe it does in other places. Because as I said to you last week, this is a really, really mountainous area, lots of ups and downs, and it's super dangerous. Even Rome in all of its might, even the Roman legions with all of their bravado and power, could never really fully pacify this area. So if you wanted to be safe, the only real safety that people felt could be afforded to them was to gather together in these regional hubs, these regional centers. So Iconium is one of those, meaning it's one of the only places in the area where people probably feel, whether they are or not, different story, but they probably at least feel really safe. So there's going to be a lot of people there, right? So lots of people at Antioch, lots of people now at Iconium. Antioch's a bigger place, but Iconium is still a legitimate city. Note as well, as it says up there on your screen, that we've traveled now about another 100 miles. So we've gone several hundred miles on this journey so far. Some of it on boat, lots of it apparently on foot. And as we saw in the text, turn there please, chapter 14, verse 1. We're going to see a very similar pattern to what we have seen and to what we will continue to see. And this is a nice, short, condensed version of it in these first few verses here. If you're ever looking for a way to just summarize the general pattern of the missionary journeys and the spread of the gospel throughout the world, this is a really nice short little summary of how it typically works. At Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue, and so that's their norm, right? Synagogue, as we've said, is not a temple. Don't get confused by that. Sometimes modern Jewish people confuse us. Modern Jewish people, there's three big groups of them, three different kinds, you might say, or denominations if you prefer, one of which calls their synagogue temple, which just really confuses everything. It's like, really? Come on, please stop. They don't call it the temple, but they say temple. So if you ever bump into somebody who's Jewish and he says, oh man, I got to go to temple on Saturday, what he means is synagogue, because these are not temples. They're not trying to recreate the temple. There is only but the one in Jerusalem. Synagogue is a place of meeting, and since there's going to be lots of people meeting there on Sabbath, usually on Saturday morning, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and they spoke. Okay, and that's also very normal. So somebody stands up and you have a scroll. Boy, we are so spoiled today, right? We've got devices, you just click buttons and there it is. Or even just having a paper Bible that you can flip, flip, flip. And some of you have like little tabs along the side that show you chapters and just all these. Oh, we're so spoiled. Because back in the day, guys, you had to get this scroll out and half of it is in this hand and half of it is in this hand. And so when you unroll it, you're in the middle of the book. Okay, I got to... I don't even know if I'm coordinated enough to do this, and I think maybe I could do, and to sort of try to find your way backward, forward, don't forget they're written in Hebrew, so it's actually backward of what you think, and wow, right? So people would get up and they would read from some portion of Scripture in some synagogues. We don't know how it spread throughout the world, but at least in some synagogues there was a liturgical calendar for every Shabbat, every Saturday. This particular one, this is the text that is read, etc. And then they would just kind of open it up to the elders there in the community to talk. And so they wait for their opportunity and they spoke at the end of verse 1 there, in the middle rather. But this time they spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks. So why are there Greek people here? That must be these people that the book of Acts calls God-fearers. These are Gentile people, Greek in background because of where we are. Alexander the Great had conquered this chunk of real estate 300 years earlier, and so there's lots of Greek people in this area. And these are God-fearers. These are people who want to follow the law of God, but maybe not quite all of them, especially that circumcision rule. So they're all there. And a great number, how many we don't know, of both kinds of people believed. But, verse 2, the unbelieving people, in this case the Jewish community, stirred up the Gentiles. So what we're saying now is we're going to go against those people who are trying to hear the truth. Think of what's happening there. The people of God, the Jewish people, the supposed to be people of God, obedient to God Almighty, are stirring up the Gentiles and poisoning their minds against the brothers. Woe to someone who stands in the way of the gospel, and even greater woe to someone who seeks to corrupt the gospel. And that's exactly what these men are doing. And so as you might imagine, this is going to create all kinds of tension and it's going to get ugly. Verse 3, so they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord. So we're not going to back down, right? We're going to continue to speak the truth in love, and we're going to have boldness, and these men are doing just exactly that. Paul and Barnabas, and probably some others now, are doing just exactly that. Who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Okay, I say this every single time we get to signs and wonders, but I just want to make a note of it again. Did you notice how very little fanfare there was when the scripture says signs and wonders? Right, and we've got churches all over America that want to make this like big theatrical production out of signs and wonders. And the scriptures themselves are just like, yeah, there were signs and wonders. And they just move on. Right? So what was done? What were the miracles? What were the wonders? We want to know, preacher. I don't know. Just signs and wonders were done by their hands. And yet, please note, no amount of miraculous signs and wonders are going to somehow magically persuade people to the truth of the gospel. Because what persuades people to the truth of the gospel is not persuasion at all. It's the very breath of God giving them life in the midst of their spiritual deadness. We can't argue people into the kingdom. We can't magic people into the kingdom. We can't do signs and wonders to pull people. That's just so backward in our thinking. And here the scriptures appropriately just kind of making the point that there's boldness here, making the point that God is with them, making the point that God is using these signs and wonders as a way of kind of putting his stamp of approval. We've talked in the past about signet rings, like the one that I'm wearing here. And it's almost as if God is using these signs and wonders metaphorically to put his stamp on the ministry of these men. He's saying, look, you guys have a controversy, and there's side A, which is Paul and Barnabas and others, and there's side B, and just so that everybody's clear, I, the sovereign king of the universe, that's my side. So you don't want to be on that side, right? God's not picking sides. God is the right side, and these people are on his. And that's what he's saying by this sort of stamp of approval through these signs and wonders. And so they're seeking to be bold, and they're seeking to be honest, and they're seeking to be instruments of God, and God is saying to these people, these are the right ones, and yet things turn really dark really fast in verse 5, when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews, with their rulers even, so now we're getting the government involved, and that always works well, to mistreat them and to stone them. Well, fortunately, they learned of it. Now, I know you're all saying, how? Got me some really cool story. They learned of it. It's all the scriptures say. So boring. I know, I'm rough. You guys want me to speculate about... No, you don't, actually. I'm really grateful that you don't want me to speculate about things. They learned of it somehow through a miraculous means, maybe. Through normal, regular old means, maybe. Maybe this big old... It turns out, if you've ever studied history enough, angry crowds of people don't usually do a very good job of disguising their purposes, right? So maybe they just kind of figured it out. We don't know, but they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe. Lystra and Derbe are little bitty towns, kind of out-of-the-way towns. They would have been considered a lot less safe. They're not real commercially important. They're not major centers of trade. They're just little towns. So to put it kind of in our words, maybe they were in here in Auburn, which was sort of a right off the highway, kind of important place, lots of people gather here and whatnot. And now they're going to go down to my neck of the woods. They're going to go down to Spencerville, or they're going to go over to St. Joe or something along those lines. They're just going to go to these more out-of-the-way kind of little towns, which I think is really encouraging, because we have a tendency to give a lot of respect and a lot of love to guys that pastor gigantic churches. And that's okay. But man, there are so many people, brothers and sisters in Christ, ministering among just little bitty country churches, just little bitty communities, serving God and loving one another. And we don't ever talk about those people. But here's an example of Paul and Barnabas just going to these little bitty out-of-the-way places and serving there. They're going to bring to the surrounding country as well. So there's probably all these other little dinky villages that are around there. And what are they going to do? Verse 7, there they continued to do exactly the same thing that they have been commissioned and called and appointed and anointed to do, which is to preach the gospel. So we have here in these first 7 verses just this nice little synopsis of the typical pattern. And every once in a while we'll see that pattern broken, but the very typical pattern: show up, synagogue, listen, preach, God redeems some people, other people declare themselves enemies of God. Well, we already knew everybody's an enemy of God, so their true colors sort of show, conflict arises, and eventually God's people move on and begin proclaiming the gospel to other places. But I do not want you to think, before we move on to verse 8, do not think for even a heartbeat that that means that Iconium is now, so much for that. They're done. They're gone. There's no more life there. There's no more gospel there. Don't forget, guys, lots of people. Back up there in verse 1, a great number of people believed. And they're not leaving Iconium. They're going to continue to preach the gospel, and they're going to continue to study the scriptures, and they're going to continue to work for the kingdom. And in fact, we're going to bump into some of these people a little bit later on. As we see, we get a little window of, here's the first moment where they're exposed to the gospel, and then we get a little time passes, and we get a snapshot of what's happened since then. We're going to see some of those fun moments as we continue in the book of Acts, kind of the where are they now stories. I don't know why we're so fascinated by those, right? But every time you're on some internet website, there's a picture of some child actor, where are they now? And like, you just, I just really want to click and know. Well, we get some windows like that here in the book of Acts. Where are the people of Iconium now? Where are they? We're going to see. We're going to get a little window of those things a little later on. Okay. Anyway, they're off to now these little bitty towns, including Lystra, this first little bitty town. And when we get to Lystra, we see a familiar scene. It's not exactly the same as we've seen before, but it's pretty familiar. There are people who are in dire physical need. So verse 8, now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. It's an interesting expression. Typically, when the Bible talks about people who are crippled, it either calls them crippled, or it calls them paralytics, or it makes mentions of their legs. This guy, specifically, we're told he can't use his feet. So we don't know exactly what that means, except it's what it says, which is he can't walk. So does he have like legs that kind of are okay, but maybe he's had some kind of a terrible childhood accident that from the very beginning, or maybe he was born this way with some sort of a deformity. Maybe he's got some sort of a, we don't know. We just know that the poor guy is not a kid. He is a man. The text is really clear in the Greek. He is full grown. And he's never walked. Never walked. So does he shuffle about on his knees? Maybe. There's some people in history that would do that. That if you had a problem below your knee, it was not uncommon in history to tie big, healthy amounts of cloth across your knees, and you kind of crawled your way through life. That was a real thing. In fact, there are still parts of the world in which you see, in streets of India, sometimes you see people like that. Maybe that's what was going on with this guy. All we know is that he has never been able to walk, which of course means that all the muscles connected to his calves and his feet and all, like, there's nothing there. Just, there's got to be no mass there. And we overlook that sometimes in these miracles. I always want to tell the guys who, like, whack people on the forehead and say, be healed and stuff. I always want to say, like, come on, man, that's just like showmanship. These people in the scriptures, these are people with totally atrophied muscles. Like, there's nothing there, and then there is, right? I've seen Benny Hinn or one of those knuckleheads do something like that before, right? Sorry. You know what? I'm not sorry for calling Benny Hinn a knucklehead. So anyway, we've got this man at Lystra. He's not listening anyway, but if he is, Benny Hinn, you're a knucklehead. There was a man sitting who could not use his feet, and he was crippled from birth, and he had never walked. So we've seen this scene before of people who have various physical difficulties, people who are crippled in some way, or people who have some kind of a problem, and there they are. We've even seen people physically brought on mats, right, to come hear the message of Jesus himself, and we've seen people sitting beside pools of water hoping for some hope against hope of some sort of miracle. We've seen this kind of event before. Here is a little bit of a twist, though, and then all of a sudden a lot of twist. Verse 9, he listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well. I have no idea what that looks like. I have never preached the gospel to a crippled person and seen in their face faith to be made well. I don't know what that looks like. I would like to suggest that this is an insight from the Spirit, that only by the power of God does Paul get a sense of this, because it's not like we have a meter on our forehead that shows our level of faithfulness or something, right? I'm always, as a side note, I'm always kind of amused / irritated by our skeptics. Every single one of you just read that. None of you thought that was like hocus pocus or nonsense or whatever. So, okay, faith. Yeah, faith, of course, faith is the thing. There are people in the world today who absolutely insist that their beliefs are science, because they believe that there is no God, and once upon a time nothing got really bored and decided to make something and whatever. That's science, and mine is faith. And they say, well, science is real. Faith is meh. Here's the thing. Everything in life can be broken down into two most basic categories, okay? And young people, these are big words. You can learn them. They're fun. Everything in life is either physical or it's metaphysical. And we are in error when we act like the metaphysical isn't real. And that's easy to prove. So if you're ever in a conversation with somebody who's like, just science, don't give me none of that religion mumbo jumbo, it's really easy to demonstrate that the metaphysical is real. Okay, it goes something like this. Do you love anybody? Well, yeah, I've been married for 10 years. I love my wife. But you can't measure love, right? We don't have a little gauge. We don't have a little meter someplace on us that says how loving we are or how loving we're not. You can't test it in a laboratory. So is it real? Is love real? I've only met in my entire life one person who said, no, love is not real. It is a biochemical response to stimulus. It felt really badly for that guy. But I've only ever met one. You might. I should warn you. You might. Okay. But every other person will say, well, of course love is real. So love is a metaphysical thing. You can't see it. You can't measure it. You can't define it in nice little scientific proportions. It's a metaphysical thing. And so is hope. And so is faith. And so is trust. And so is God. These are metaphysical. It doesn't make them not real. Okay, just sort of a side note. Because we read here, seeing that he had faith to be made well. Like faith is, it's the fact that it's metaphysical doesn't mean it's not real. Moreover, don't let anybody ever tell you, well, I'm just not a person of faith. I'm a man of science. Okay, that one's real easy too. Like I didn't really pay that much attention this morning, but I'm pretty sure that not a single one of you walked in this building and grabbed the doorpost and kind of gave it a good shake to make sure it wasn't going to collapse before you came in. I would be willing to bet, if I were a betting man, large amounts of money that none of you got down on hands and knees and checked the nuts and bolts that are holding these chairs together to make sure that they weren't going to collapse before you sat on them. How come? Because it is wired in us. It is hardwired in us to be people of faith. And that is a tremendous gift from our Creator. Think for just two shakes about how maddening life would be without faith. Is the medicine that helps you today going to kill you tomorrow? Is the car that started today going to start tomorrow? Is the building that didn't collapse today going to collapse tomorrow? Is the chair that I've been sitting on all these weeks and months suddenly going to give out underneath me? Are the foods that I used to eat that kept me healthy and well, are they now suddenly going to become poison to me? Of course, we don't worry about any of those things because human beings are hardwired to be people of faith. All of us are people of faith. So the real issue is not whether one has faith. The issue is in what do you put your faith and what do you place your faith, right? This man, somehow or another, Paul is able to see that he had faith to be made well. And then Paul, acting in tremendous boldness, clearly and only possibly moved by the Spirit, says in a loud voice, verse 10, stand upright. And then he mentions specifically on your feet. The feet have been the problem. Stand upright on your feet. And this man sprang up and began walking. I mean, we could just say, and the man got up. And then we might wonder, oh, was he kind of doing one of those? No, man, the word sprang up there is exactly the same word that is used for water, just like rushing. That there's no hesitation here. There's a power here. Suddenly, all that was broken and all that was wrong and all that wasn't right in his legs and his feet and his body and his muscles and his tendons, all of that is instantly repaired. And this guy jumps up. And we've seen this before, and we've seen how crowds respond to this. This response is incredibly weird, right? When the crowds, verse 11, saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Laconian, and this probably helps explains why Paul and Barnabas have no idea what's happening, because they no doubt don't speak this language. Even if they had spoken the language, they still would have probably no idea what's happening. They said these words, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Out of all the reactions that you could have guessed, God's going to send a man, and he's going to heal another man, and poof, and it's going to be miraculous and unmistakable and amazing. Guess how the crowd's going to react. Like, none of you would guess this, right? None of you would guess this. So what in the world is going on? Well, to make sense of it, I've got a few images up there to help us out. So that map, let's look at that map first. On the map, I've circled the area where we are. The smaller circle there is where Lystra and Derbe, those little towns, are. Note straight down, there's the island of Cyprus where we started this adventure. And then I've also circled a region that the Romans called Phrygia, which is just a couple hundred miles down the road. There was a story told by none other than a guy named Ovid. He is one of the all-time most famous, like he's, if you've ever heard of Homer, not the yellow donut-eating cartoon guy, if you've ever heard of Homer, the epic poet, like the author of the Odyssey and the Iliad, Ovid is to the Roman people what Homer was to the Greek people. He's like this all-time incredibly amazing storyteller. He's the man. He's the guy pictured in that statue there. He's such a big deal. He's got a statue of himself. Actually, lots of them all over the world. He told a story, actually, interestingly, maybe 50 years before, probably only 50 years before the events that are happening here, he wrote down this story. Now, he probably didn't invent the story. He probably just heard the story from local legends and whatnot. But he wrote down this story, and this story was so powerful to people that it very quickly became what we would call a bestseller, and everybody was hearing it. It wasn't like written in book form just yet for most people, but people were telling the story and telling the story and telling the story. And all of a sudden, in a 50-year span of time, it became so well known that it would be to us like the stories of maybe Johnny Appleseed or the stories of Washington and the cherry tree, which, sorry, never happened, but maybe something like that. One of those stories that everybody has just heard and everybody just knows. Okay, so what is the story? Well, the story is about the entire region of Phrygia. And according to the story that was told, according to this legend, this myth, the entire region of Phrygia, one day the god Zeus, who's the sky god, the thunder god. Sometimes we call him the chief god. He sort of is, but he's like this really, really, really obnoxious, despicable, awful, terrible human being made god thing. And he decides to come down off Mount Olympus with Hermes, his messenger, the guy with wings on his helmet there. And they're just going to go wandering around through Phrygia looking for hospitality. And so they wander around in human form. No one knows who they are. They just look like regular old people. And they knock, knock, knock on door after door after door after door after door. And hundreds, perhaps thousands of homes turn them away. Well, see, in the ancient world, hospitality is a big deal. We're supposed to be hospitable. Like, that's really, really important. In a world without things like electricity and without things like refrigeration and without hotels and without a cash-based economy and certainly without credit cards and cell phones and all those things, being hospitable to strangers that would show up in sort of a desperate condition, that was a really, really important thing. But none of these people were being hospitable. Until at last, says the story, the god Zeus and Hermes dressed up like people came across this elderly married couple, Baucis and Philemon. And they, and they alone, let the men in to their homes and gave them some hospitality. And all of a sudden, Zeus and Hermes revealed themselves in all their majestic obnoxiousness. And Baucis and Philemon just were like aghast. Oh, wow, these are gods. Quick, we don't have much, but we've got a goose. Let's kill the goose and feed the goose for the dinner. And Zeus is said to have said, no, you don't have to do that. You guys are so hospitable. You guys are really great. Watch this. And they go up on a hillside, and Zeus and Hermes proceed to decimate every single person in the entire region. Just wrecked. Just threw their curses and their death and their catastrophe upon the entire region, turned this old couple's house into a temple, and then they turn to this old couple, and the old couple says, oh, wow, would it be so great if we could just serve you forever? So Zeus says, okay, wish granted, and he turns them into two trees that stand right in front of the temple so they get to live there forever. Okay? This is the story that was told, written down by Ovid, probably told for generations before that. And then really, it's just in the neighboring countryside. So all of a sudden, what looks like a normal guy with one companion comes along, and they see a dude who is lame. And with just a word, a miracle happens. Something supernatural happens, and that guy springs up to his feet. And it seems this entire community decides, this is that. This is the same thing. It's what they talked about before. And the last time it happened, anybody who responded wrong got wiped out. So we are not going to repeat that mistake. So we're going to go get the priest of Zeus, and we're going to get some critters, and we're going to have a party and make sacrifice, and we're going to bow down to you two guys because we know, after all, that you must actually be Zeus and Hermes. So if we pick up in verse 12, Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes. Hermes is the messenger god. He's the one that does most of the talking. And since Paul was doing most of the talking, they declared him Hermes. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought out oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. So imagine for just a moment being Barnabas and Paul. You have no idea what words are coming out of their mouth because you don't speak their language. And you're desperately confused. And all of a sudden, whatever panicked, passionate words are coming out of their mouths, the next thing you know, there's some false priest, and he's got oxen, and he's got garlands, and like these people are preparing to make this sacrifice, and they're no doubt bowing in worship to Paul and Barnabas, and they're just trying desperately to figure out what is happening. And one of the things that I think we need to take away from the text this morning is that even though they are probably more confused than any of us has ever been, like, can you imagine a more confusing scene than this? Even though they are probably more confused than any of us has ever been, they do not use their confusion as an excuse to stand idly by and allow sin to happen. They do not use their confusion as an excuse to say, well, somebody else will set the record straight. They certainly do not use their confusion as an excuse to participate and say, well, this is their cultural way of this, that, or the other. Instead, even in the midst of their confusion, they confront the error, because grave, grave error it is. They don't understand the words. They don't understand the backstory. They don't understand they've heard surely of Zeus and Hermes. That's kind of pop culture stuff. But they don't need to understand the details to understand what's happening is wrong. Wrong on such a terrible, dark, deep level that in verse 15, Paul and Barnabas say, men, why are you doing these things? That's a real question. We don't understand. Why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you. So we're not gods. We're just people like you. We share in the same pains and the same pleasures, the same passions. That's all what's tied up in that word there. There's no good way of expressing this in English. So the ESV says, of like nature. It just kind of means we go through the same hardships and we go through the same pleasures. We have the same emotions. We have the same, like, we're one, you and I. We're the same kind of people. That is, we're people. We're not gods. So whoever you think we are, we're not. We're just people like you. And we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things. There's confrontation here, guys. Like, it's become really popular in the world today to say, who are you to judge someone else's culture? Well, the answer to that is an ambassador of Jesus Christ. That's who I am, to judge someone else's culture, which has to start with our own. I made mention of this a few months ago. We have to start with our own, because let's be real. Look out the windows. American culture is happening all around in about us, and there's plenty in it that is broken and wrong and sinful. And we ought to be voices graciously, lovingly pointing that error out, never allowing ourselves to just say, well, you know, it's just how things are. And certainly never allowing ourselves to go along with it, right? But we also have every right as ambassadors of the living God to point out the broken, sinful awfulness of other cultures. This used to be a complete no-brainer. Like, we used to just simply understand this. There's one of the more famous stories that's told about this, and I don't know if I've ever said it or if you've heard it. It's a great story. And it's probably almost entirely true. Maybe it's entirely true. But the story is told that during the days when India was occupied by the British, that every once in a while, England would send a new governor. So he's basically the man in all of India. He's the British governor of all of India. And the story is told that for generations, the governor of India would come and he would see the culture around him and he would go, not my problem. And he would just live his little luxurious life and collect the taxes and whatever. Until one day, a new governor was appointed. This governor was a believer, like a real-life, genuine Christian, not in name only, was actually a believer. And he took over, and on the first day of his job, it was custom that some of the local Indian people would come and say, hey, welcome aboard. Glad you're here. Just wanted to make you aware of some of the cultural differences between your people and our people, kind of get you acclimated a little bit. And the new governor says, oh, okay, like what? And so he takes him on this little tour, and he says, oh, so over there you see a funeral happening? Yeah, it's funerals. We have funerals in England too. Well, here our funerals are a little different. Here it's our custom that when a rich man dies, we build a bunch of wood and we put him up on there and we burn his dead body, and then we ask his wife to crawl up there with him. And if she doesn't, we have agents standing by to help. And it's nothing to be alarmed about. It's called suti. It's just our culture. It's just our culture. Just wanted to let you know. And apparently, we have every reason to believe that all the previous British governors had went, not my problem. This British governor, this one, an ambassador, not just of the English government, but an ambassador of Christ, very wryly said, oh, okay. Let me just make you aware of one of our cultural differences. Oh, yes, please. In our culture, we hang people that do that to women. And suti disappears from India. Like, taking a stand and confronting the error. How you could sit idly by and allow those kinds of things to happen is beyond me. Well, that was a couple hundred years ago. Fast forward to a few months ago, and the nation was subjected to what some people said was cultural expression during a halftime show of the Super Bowl. And a lot of other people said, what is that? And then if you so much as dared to question, you got shouted down as either a racist or a something other-ist or a cultural-ist or an American exceptional-ist or a whatever. And look, the reality is American culture has all kinds of its own problems that we should be willing to confront, and we should definitely never embrace ourselves. But other cultures do too. So instead of here, Paul and Barnabas going, oh, well, you know, this is probably just their cultural way of expressing whatever. Let's just stand by and let... No! Paul and Barnabas boldly say, guys, we're just like you and we bring you good news, and this thing you're doing is stupid. In fact, it's more than stupid. It's worthless. It's vain. It's empty. It has nothing in it but death. And you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Our God is not just the God of thunderbolts and lightning. He is not just the God of messengers. He is not just the God of the oceans. Our God is the actual sovereign Lord of all that has ever been. And your Zeus and your Hermes are fairy stories, and they're evil and they're wrong, and you should stop. That's the kind of confrontation that Paul and Barnabas give here. And I know this is a really powerful word, because this word that is, this turned out, it's unfortunate to me that the ESV turns it into just vain. It's a pretty rare word. It's actually used a handful of times in Scripture, including this. How pointless, how vain, how stupid, how useless are these pagan practices of the people in Lystra? The same degree of pointless, useless, stupid as we would be guilty of if Christ had not been raised from the dead. The King James says, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, we are among all men most miserable. Translated here in the ESV as worthless. It's exactly the same word. I kind of wish the ESV would have kept worthless there in this translation of the book of Acts. You are wasting your time, pagan worshipers of Zeus. Just like he will later write to a church in Corinth, a place he hasn't even been yet, but he will later write a letter to them saying, we would be wasting our time if Christ were not raised from the dead. Because if Christ were not raised from the dead, we'd be basically doing just the same thing those knuckleheads are doing. We'd just be creating a god of our own invention, and we would be worshiping fairy stories. But Christ is raised from the dead, and therefore we are no longer in our sins. And therefore he can say in verse 15, we bring you good news. And you all know that that's the word that means gospel. We bring you the gospel, that you should turn from these worthless, vain, stupid, pointless, useless things to a living God Interesting that he calls him a living God there. Why? To compare it to the dead idols that these people are worshiping. We know in pagan religious practices, the odds are really good that not only have they, the priest of Zeus come out, but they've probably drug out a big old idol of his and all kinds of things. And here's Paul and Barnabas saying, no, our God is actual, is real, is living, and yours is a fairy story. Our God made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And then he says these words, verse 16. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Now, I don't mean to be mean, but any of my Arminian friends that are listening to this, in past times, in past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Well, what are their own ways? The Bible is abundantly clear. Our ways are wretched. Our ways are sin. Our ways are brokenness. I think I've told you guys in the past, when I was in undergrad, I sang with a Christian a cappella group. We traveled a little bit and sang some other churches and things. And we sang this old gospel tune. And I remember in all the times we sang it, I had one person who was really offended. A Christian told me they were a Christian, really offended by the lyrics of this old gospel tune. Because the old gospel tune says, I'm a wretch, I'm a worm, I'm a no good sinner, but you said you'd save me anyway. And I had one person say to me, ah, that's really demeaning of, like, what about self-worth? And I'm not sure how I responded. I'm not sure how I would respond now. I don't know. Because the reality is, God left the nations to walk in their own ways. And their ways are the ways of people, which is we love darkness. I keep quoting John 3:19. I might be the only preacher I know that quotes John 3:19 more than 3:16. Men love darkness. Men love darkness. I just read a position paper that Stephen passed along to me. I just read a position paper from another preacher, a man whom I respect, who's very, very Arminian, and he went on this big, long spiel about John 3:16 and how John 3:16 demonstrates this. And one of the silly things that he said in his position paper was, for God so loved, that's agape, that's agapao, and that word means like unconditional, divine favor of love. And it's literally three verses later, it says the same exact Greek word is how we love our darkness. That's who we are. That's who the nations are. And so he says in verse 16, in past, notice not now, but in past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, which are ways of brokenness. Now, does that mean every people and every nation is just as despicable and deplorable and broken as any other? Well, they're all capable of it. We know some nations went way off into the deep, dark recesses of sin, and other nations just wandered around in the regular recesses of sin. But sin is sin is sin is sin. So their own ways are these broken, sinful ways, yet, verse 17, he did not leave himself. God did not leave himself without a witness. You know what a witness is. A witness is someone who stands up in a court of law and verifies and testifies to the truthfulness of claims. God did not leave himself without a witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So what he's saying here is that by demonstrating his goodness, nature itself proves the greatness of God. Nature itself. Paul will later write to the church at Rome, another group of people he hasn't met yet, that it's because of those things that the natural man is without excuse, that all we have to do is look out the window. No one ever, I have these conversations with students, and they look at me like I'm a crazy person, but this is actually how the conversation goes. I walk up, especially with my sophomores who don't know me yet, I walk up to a brand new sophomore, and I pull out this Leatherman, and they all go, what is that? And then inevitably one of them goes, is that a knife, Mr. Hyde? Did you bring a knife to school? And I always go, no, I did not bring a knife to school. I brought two. So they're a little taken aback by that. And then I set this thing on somebody's desk. And I say, if you were to find this in the hallway, would you, option one, say to yourself, wow, Hyde's going to get in trouble. He dropped his Leatherman on the ground. I better get it back to him. Or would you option two, look at this thing and go, it is so incredible that all of these molecules of steel happen to have somehow self-aligned through the process of trial and error over some millions of years to become this incredibly functional tool. Well, we all know the answer to that question. We, every single one of us, implicitly know the answer to that question. God did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons. And you say, well, yeah, rain's just a natural phenomenon. How come rain is a natural phenomenon? Do you actually know? Do you actually know and understand that if the moon were ever so slightly further away from us, it would have spun out of our radius and long have crashed into some other heavenly body, and then we wouldn't have tides. Or if the moon was a little bit too close to us, it would wreak havoc on us and no one would be able to live here. And do you know that because the earth is not straight up and down, if you have a globe at home, it always shows it slightly cockeyed, which contributes to seasonality, which contributes to wind patterns, without which we wouldn't have rain moving across all the different parts of the planet that it does, without which we wouldn't have the seasonality that we do. In other words, our planet is perfectly created by the sovereign God of the universe to sustain something that we take for granted every day and regularly complain about. Rain. That's what he's saying to these people. And he'll actually kind of articulate it a little bit more like that when he gets to Athens. But here he's just making this mention that God has given himself a witness by doing these good things, including rains from heaven and fruitful seasons and satisfying your hearts with food and with gladness. And yet we're told, even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. Like, they're still all but ready to kill this animal in sacrifice to these two human beings. Paul and Barnabas use these extreme means to say, guys, slow down. And they use powerful, strong words like worthless to confront these idolatrous beliefs. And it just barely, it seems, worked. But then you want to talk about extreme means. Look what happens now in verse 19. Some time has passed, we don't know how much, but even though they went to this little out-of-the-way community, they went to these little highways and byways, and they got off the beaten path, in verse 19, Jewish people came from the last two stops, from Antioch and Iconium. I've always asked myself, what kind of guy does that? Who travels a couple hundred miles to follow somebody that they're irritated by, just to argue with them again and just to yell at them again? And just like, I don't understand that. I've never quite understood. But again, we love our darkness. Once upon a time, and if you don't understand anything about engines, I give you permission to stop listening for the next like 2 minutes, okay? Once upon a time, I used to work at a chainsaw shop, and I sold lawnmowers and chainsaws and generators. In fact, I got my start in Ann Arbor, Michigan. And one day, car people, you'll love this, the rest of you, I'll try. One day, a man came on a busy Saturday, and he had a lawnmower that he had over-tightened his spark plug, and he had destroyed the threads. Okay, you can imagine doing it. Don't do that, but you can imagine doing that. And he said, I want you to fix it. Well, the kind of lawnmower he had, the only way to fix it would have been really, really sketchy. And his lawnmower was 20 years old. And I just said, look, I think you'd be wasting money putting it into this old machine, and it might do more harm than good anyway. And he rolled his eyes and he got mad and he left. Okay, we're good. 3 weeks later, same man shows up on a really busy Saturday. Kid you not, he waited half an hour in line. Waited 30 minutes in line to get up to the counter to look me in the eye and say, you remember me? I said, hey, did you have that? Yes, I was that guy. Come here. Takes me out into the parking lot and shows me his old mower that some other shop had fixed. And he said, I know you were just trying to get more money out of me, and I waited in line 30 minutes to tell you, ha, look at that. I got it fixed anyway. And I found myself thinking, seriously? You drove 20 minutes to get here. You waited 30 minutes in line. It's 20 minutes more home. You picked the dang mower up and put it in the trunk of your car alone. You're going to have to pick it up and put it back because I don't think I'm going to help you right now. And you're going to have to, I'm like, seriously? There are people that are like that. Why? Because men love their darkness. And if you dare say, oh, I would never do so, you don't understand the depths of our depravity. These people followed them from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul. Now, you need to understand, guys, don't picture, I don't know why we get this wrong, do not picture like walking around like outside here and finding little rocks, and we're going to throw rocks at you, like that would hurt. No. We're looking for rocks that are typically the size of a human head. We're looking for rocks that are the size of a basketball. We're looking for rocks that are the size of a volleyball, at minimum the size of a softball. But we're looking for big rocks. And we're going to surround you with these big rocks, and we are all of us going to chuck these big rocks at your head until you die. That's what stoning is. That's not, we're picking up a bunch of little pebbles and just like, no. This is, you get dead. This is what happens. So they stoned Paul and dragged his presumably dead body out of the city, supposing that he was dead. You want to talk about extreme measures. Paul and Barnabas had to go to fairly extreme, powerful language to stop this crowd from continuing to blaspheme the sovereign God of the universe. These men went to even more extreme means and presumed him dead, but, love that word in Scripture, verse 20, but when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and entered the city. What is that scene like? To the minds of the people, that's dead man walking. What is going through their heads there? Scriptures are silent. He rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to the next little town, Derbe. Okay. Now, there are those who have supposed that this is an actual resurrection. I've read people who have said, Paul straight up died and God miraculously rose him from the dead. I'm not prepared to say that because the text doesn't say that. They stoned him, dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. I can say this. I can say absolutely, positively, that it is God who preserves him. That however the details of that work out, it's not because Paul was lucky that he survived this. It's not because Paul's really good at dodging stones that he survived this. It is the preserving act of God that keeps him alive. And now I want you, maybe some of you are wondering, preacher, seriously, 1 through 20? Like that's kind of what, why 1 through 20? That's weird. I want you to see what just happened. When Luke is inspired by the Spirit to write this story, look what just happened. We took a fake story about miracles from a fake god and his fake god buddy, Zeus and Hermes, told by a fairy story artist, Ovid. We took that whole story, which was super popular in the day, and everybody was like, oh, this is amazing, this is the greatest story ever, Zeus and Hermes and Baucis and Philemon. We took that story, and by sandwiching it between actual, verifiable, real-life, fingerprints of God on it miracles, we had just erased that one right from the equation. And so we can say with Paul, worthless. Your story about Zeus and Hermes, vain. There is no life in it. It's not the living God. It's an idol made of stone. Luke here has sandwiched this fake story in between two incredibly powerful actual miracles by way of just canceling that nonsense out, symbolically showing us that God alone is sovereign. We're not sharing the glory with Zeus or Hermes or any other fake god that you can name. God and God alone is the true King of the universe. He alone is the living one, not just some stone statue. He is the truth, and He is the way, and He is the life. And these men, Paul and Barnabas, have been sent as emissaries to spread that message. And it is working. Their persuasiveness? No. Their eloquence? No. Their fancy little skits and schemes? And no. God is working to reach into the slave market of sin at Iconium and at Lystra and at Derbe and at Antioch. And He is rescuing people from walking in their own dead ways. And He is calling a people to Himself. And it doesn't matter what sort of fairy story nonsense we make up about Zeus or Hermes or any other god, he, the sovereign god of the universe, will continue through the pages of Acts doing his work through his people as empowered by his Spirit. That's what we're being told here. And so when we gather together next week, we're going to finish up at Derby, and then we're going to reverse field and we're going to head back home. And along the way, we're going to discover something sadly missing in lots and lots of church organizations these days, lots and lots of Christian organizations and ministries and whatnot on that return trip. So not just a return trip, it's a quick little summary, but there's one little really important detail going on in there. And if you read the story ahead, and if you try to summarize it for your kids and grandkids ahead before you come here next Sunday, perhaps you'll pick up on that, and we'll go from there. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for the miraculous, not for the sake of the spectacle, but that you have, by stamping your approval on the work of the gospel, on the work of these particular men and so many others in the book of Acts, you have demonstrated your power over the darkness and your power over the worthless, your power over the vain and the foolish, the simple and frankly stupid things that we humans in our darkness craft and create for ourselves. God, we confess to you that we are tempted altogether too often to worship idols of our own construction. And we no longer call them Zeus or Hermes. We call them things like sports, and we call them things like gambling. And sometimes we even give them really nice names, but we put them too high on the pedestal. Things like family and marriage. God, we confess that we are tempted to idolize those things above you, and may that never be. God, would you give us in our own lives men like Paul and Barnabas to shake us out of our slumber and remind us of the great truths? Would you use your scripture to wake us from our silliness, from our folly, when we are tempted to think in those wrong-headed ways? And would you, God, please allow us, like Paul and Barnabas, to be ambassadors to those around and about us to share that same message. Give us the boldness to speak as they did. Give us the love to care enough to speak as they did. God, we pray these things not for our own sake. We pray these things certainly not for our own fame or our own name's sake, but for your great name. May we bear it well. Make us good ambassadors for your glory, God. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.